Well, tonight we're doing engaging Hindus with the gospel. So we've done Muslims, we've done Mormons, atheists, and Hindus. And alternatively, we've gone to scripture and studied a theme directly arising out of the scriptures. So the first time I ever had some sort of conversation related to somebody with more Hindu ideas was when I was still, I guess I was graduated from college, and I was trying to speak with a guy and his girlfriend in the Czech Republic, and he started talking about reincarnation. And I did not really have, I had very little knowledge of what that even meant. And he tried to explain it to me. And at the same token, he didn't seem super excited about it. And so all of a sudden it popped into my mind. Because the other thing is, he had stenciled the Lord's Prayer around his room. And so there was just mixing of ideas post-Soviet Czech Republic. And so he started trying to explain reincarnation to me, and all of a sudden it popped in my mind, Hebrews 9:27, and that is, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment, that there's not a continuous cycle. There's an end, a point at which we face God. One of my favorite little, a missions book I like, quotes Henry Martin. If y'all recall the young missionary guy from England out of Charles Simeon's church in the, sometime in the 19th century, early 19th century, I think. And he writes a journal. It ended up being one of those journals that people would read, a very devotional journal, similar to David Brainerd's journal. And somebody was telling, he went and became a missionary in India after William Carey. And there's just one quote. As he saw the teeming multitudes bowing down before the Hindu idols, he said, "It excited more horror in me than I can well express. I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me." And that really blew me away, that quote, that seeing people in such an overt way worship idols of, gold, metal, wood, excited a horror because of his zeal for the glory of Christ. It's kind of like 1 Peter 2, 8 and 9, that you are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a holy people, people belonging to God, in order that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That the essence of our activity due to who we are by grace is to declare God's praises, and he coveted that for Christ. All right. Well, Hinduism is a global faith. We know that. It's the third largest religion in the world. And it's not just that there are a number of direct adherents to Hinduism, but its influence is felt in a number of ways in our culture. I would guess around the 1960s, when the Beatles started becoming Hindu, kind of, and other reasons, it started making greater inroads into the West. We see its influence in a number of ways, with gurus being spokesmen for various issues, for people speaking about gurus. The practice of yoga is really a Hindu practice. Celebrities that are identifying with this religion, even medicinal practices, traditional religion that might have a Hindu root to it. The New Age movement is an amalgamation largely of Hinduism. Various movies, The Life of Pi was very much Hindu. Transcendental meditation, a host of different ways in which we feel the influence in a softer way. Like So I have friends that kind of, they like certain aspect of Hinduism or certain aspects of Buddhism, and those are very closely related because Buddhism grows out of Hinduism. So there's kind of a soft Western secularized version of these religions that, you know, those that would say they're spiritual gravitate towards. So it's probably the most varied and flexible religious system in the world. And that's a really important statement, and I've just really been appreciating this just the last day or two as I've been digging in. But they would say their Hinduism is like an umbrella. It's 10,000 faiths gathered under one umbrella. It's a family of religions. It's many faiths with one name. So there's really not one Hindu opinion. They don't require that. It's a host of opinions. The term Hinduism was originally a geographic term. The Persians gave it that of a region in India called the Indus River region. And then later, Muslim marauders or invaders came and they named the area Hindustan. So some books that you might have read in the past would call it Hindustan. But it wasn't until like the 18th or 19th centuries where there was more travel between the West and India that traders, missionaries would call them Hindus. So it's more of a geographical term. However, once India became more connected with the West, adherents of this family of religions viewed this term as helpful to distinguish themselves from the other religions of the world. So they use it. So they define Hinduism as the collection of beliefs, customs, rituals, religious practices, and social relationships that have grown up over the centuries. So again, they would call it a family of religions, more like a tree that over the years has grown and shot out new limbs, new branches, and all of that is fine. It's connected to this one trunk, which is Hinduism. Hinduism, they refer to it as a way of life. It controls so much of a regular practicing Hindu would be involved in. It's tied to their family. Family ends up being one of the cardinal features of Hinduism. And to one's unique destiny, which that word we use, they use, but we know it, karma. So karma is a very big issue for the Hindus. So their basic desire, in a general term, different adherents to Hinduism would travel this road in different ways, but they would say, we're passing from the physical realm to the spiritual realm. We want to know God. We want to know the absolute, the ground of existence. We want to know him. So a common prayer is, from the unreal, lead me to the real. From darkness, lead me to light. From death, lead me to immortality. Well, so what do the Hindus think about Christians? You know? And it led me to a quote. I remember Hindus are attracted to Jesus. They have a high regard for Jesus, as, you know, the religions of the world have a high regard for Jesus. But they are skeptical of Christianity. Gandhi said, I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. That was his critique of the Christianity he knew. However, he had, you know, some of the hymns in our hymn book he loved. Like there are aspects of Jesus and his life and his ministry which he really gravitated towards. Well, so a Hindu tends to think that Christians are exclusive and arrogant for saying Jesus is the only way. Because to them, that would be intolerant because there are many paths up the mountain to get to know God. It's a family of religions. Different ones have their different perspectives, and they accept it. They would view Western culture as almost synonymous with Christianity. So there's aspects of Western culture that they admire, and there's aspects, like our rampant immorality, that they would consider very bad. But they view it as all of a piece, or tend to. Christians, they would say, lack commitment, given that Hinduism is such a demanding religion. It requires, if you're really going to be serious about it, it requires a lot. They would say, well, you're just going to church on Sunday and getting forgiven. Christians in India are from the lower castes and therefore convert for ulterior motives. That's what they would tend to say. So in the caste system, you know, you had those various tiers, the Brahmins or the upper tier, kind of related to the head. Then you go on down and it's not just caste, but there's certain occupations that are associated with each caste. But you remember, inroads to Christianity in India started with the untouchables, really, the lowest caste. So they would say, well, there's ulterior motives. And then they would call the Christianity in the West, they may have experienced racism. So there's various opposition feelings or even conscious thoughts about Christianity with respect to, you know, the West. Well, our approach. Well, throughout these books, you know, you boil it down to it relates to being real people with real people, becoming friends with people. The method of speaking gospel and influencing someone doesn't typically end up being an outright debate on the front end. We focus on people of faith rather than the isms. The best thing is to become friends. We're seeking relationship. And quite likely, in our circle and sphere of influence, there are opportunities for that, increasingly. Well, we try to seek to understand their culture, for their culture is a key to understanding them. The culture, you know, one definition of culture, you know, culture can be defined different ways, but one definition is, this is just how we do things. It's how humans in a certain place just do things without really thinking about it. So what is their culture? Well, major obstacles to Christianity tend to be linked to social structures, their family, commitments and obligations, obviously theological questions. You know, all the great religions of the world seek to answer those three major questions. Who am I? Where did I come from? And where am I going? They have theological questions. But also spiritual power, the desire to change, frustrations over not being able to change. Also the necessity of the church. It just highlights how important the local body of believers is. And thinking, we are a family with porous lines. Can our church welcome people from different backgrounds? Can we stretch in that area? The church ends up being most important. Remember when we did the de-churching book, that just about the number one reason for one who would de-church is that they didn't feel like they belonged. Like belonging tends to be such a tremendous need. All right, well, who is a Hindu? Hinduism, again, is a way of life. It begins with the family, not only the nuclear family, but the extended family, maybe two or three generations together. There's this huge obligation to care for one another, often to live around each other. And it tends to be a shame, honor, culture. So you're very concerned about the reputation of your family. We tend to be more individualistic. We're more of a guilt. What would you call the opposite of guilt? Forgiveness, guilt, forgiveness culture. They tend to be a shame, honor culture. It's how it reflects on my family. So important things in their regular life are daily rituals of worship. And so there oftentimes is a little shrine in a house. The family environment is the most immediate place for worship. There would be shrines of gods or goddesses in family worship. And it would go something like this. Here's an example. So in the early hours of the day, the women would wake the gods by lighting a lamp and singing mantras or chants. The mantras often begin with the sacred word, Om. When the family rose, they all gathered around the shrine, the holy books for them, the Bhagavad Gita and the Guru Granth, were opened up with great ritual. Other Hindu families might revere different books. Then the gods had to be washed and fed. This meant bathing the images in a milk solution every day and covering them with a special cloth. All the ladies of the household perform this task on a rota basis. In some homes, worshipers anoint the image with clarified butter, touch it with colored powders, hang garlands round it, and offer it flowers or leaves. They burn incense in front of it and perform arti, the waving of lamps. Ladies go get ready. At a certain time each day, they would have another half hour of devotions when they sat and read from the holy books. All food prepared in the home was first offered to the household gods before being distributed to the family or guests. Prasad, the food offered to the idols, was cooked in a particularly clean manner and dabbed around the mouth of the images or pictures of the gods. During the day, members of the family might stop at the shrine to worship, offering flowers, incense, and food to the image, or spend half an hour before a meal reading from the holy books. At 6 o'clock, they put the image to bed after another special devotional time. That's a full day of activity, full day of activity. So Hindu worship is called puja, to make an offering to the image for various things. Now remember, Paul's approach to the gods in the Areopagus or in Athens. And first, you know, Acts 17 says he's waiting around for his companions to arrive and he's looking at all these idols and he is, you know, provoked. He's like, I'm provoked. He gets really upset. It's like a Henry Martin idea. Like, it's hell not to see Jesus glorified. But then he walks around and he thinks it through. And he comprehends what the situation's like, to where he not only sees all their gods, but then he sees that image to the unknown God. And that leads him, as he studies all their deities, to actually draw some positives out of their context. Because he realizes they have a strong regard for their creator God and a sustainer God. They recognize that everything they have comes from him, and they have a desire to search for God. So he comprehends their situation, he commends what he can, but then he corrects it. And it's a really good approach, really, to comprehend what we're trying to do a little bit here, and I don't pretend to be an expert in any respect, but to comprehend, commend what we can as image bearers, appreciating general revelation of a creator who sustains us and provides for us, but then to correct it with the gospel. And what Paul does in Athens, and when he corrects them, is he said, one, it doesn't make sense to worship such a creator through an image of wood or metal. Like, that doesn't make sense. And two, the big correction is, God let all this continue for a period of time, but now he is calling everyone to repentance. Why? Because the Son of God resurrected from the dead. It's completely different. One took the guilt for us, broke hell, death, and sin, and rose victorious from among the dead. Well, then there's also temple worship, and there's great, magnificent temples around the world. And though worship in the family is what happens every day, Hindus want to be close to a temple. And so they build them around the world. And different Hindus will use the temple in different ways. Some will just go daily, once a week, or just at a festival, or never. But there's also a whole clergy at the temple that represents God. And does certain that, so there's so much literature in Hinduism. They learn the literature, learn the prayers, and they're not really interacting directly with the people, but with their deity. Festivals punctuate the year. In the West, one of the main ones is Diwali, which is kind of a New Year festival, though it happens October 31st and November the 1st. But it has fireworks and all this, and it celebrates the goddess of wealth. There's life cycles and stages. They mark different stages of a Hindu man, his youth, when he gets married, after he's successful in his career, and as he's retiring, and they focus on different aspects. So for example, things are charted out a little bit. And once again, some will do this and some will not. But the boy is initiated by a sacred thread ritual where they do various things to say, okay, you can start studying the ancient scriptures. Then when you get married, there's another stage where you take on your commitment to the family. At retirement, it's called going into the forest, literally to live like a hermit. But really you're saying, okay, I've made it. Now I'm going to spend the rest of my time meditating on the holy books. And then there's a complete renunciation as you near the end of your earthly life. Caste system, we just mentioned, it grows out of the family connection to the wider family, to the whole community. And then Hindus living outside the U.S. are very hardworking and successful. So what do Hindus believe and practice? And again, there's a range of beliefs. Well, their view of God, and that's real involved, is their view of God. But all Hindus believe in ultimately one absolute reality that has a lot of attributes to the biblical God. He might be an impersonal reality, or he might be a personal reality, depending upon who you talk to. But there are some significant differences, obviously. He is not the triune God of the Bible. However, some have viewed Hinduism as speaking of a trinity, because the three main deities they speak of are Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva. And Brahma is the creator, Vishnu is the preserver, and Shiva is the destroyer. But really, those three aren't three separate deities. It's really just three aspects of the one supreme being. It's not a trinity, three persons in one substance. It's more a modalistic idea, three aspects of one supreme being that's ultimately unknowable. Well, so some would say he's impersonal and it's just an energy, kind of a Star Wars idea. You know, Buddhism and Hinduism can have that idea, where ultimate reality really is Brahman. He's the high God. But majority of Hindus believe in a personal God and one that receives worship and devotion. The supreme gods, those three, which are three manifestations of the one God, they're accompanied by lesser deities. And so there's a whole host of lesser deities. And so that's what Henry Martin was saying. Temples full of images. And so there's personal consorts, which is Lakshmi. I think that's the goddess of wealth. Parvati is another. And then there's gods that are in charge of forces, like Agni is the god of fire and various other things. And there's two popular deities that you might have seen pictures of. Ganesh is the elephant-headed one. And Hanuman is the monkey god. And I think the elephant-headed one guards you from calamity. Travelers, yeah. Well, Vishnu also, and this is real popular in our anime series, and I don't know if any of y'all like the cartoon Avatar. That was a favorite in my household. We always had to talk about this. Now, this is not really how it goes. But Vishnu is said to descend as an avatar. And he's done it a number of times, either as Rama or Krishna. And so an avatar is like this special appearance of the deity to resolve something and put things back into balance. In a sense, they view Jesus that way. Well, Ishta Devata are the family special gods or goddesses, and you can just select the ones you want, and that's okay under this family of religions. All right, so that's God. They can speak very high and exalted about God, infinite in wisdom and strength and might and knowledge and love and mercy. But we have to be careful. His attributes are not the God of Scripture. The words don't end up meaning the same thing as our triune God who's revealed to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering and justice is a big deal. You know, Buddhism ends up resulting through an acute awareness of suffering. Hinduism, that's not the foundational element. But there's a question. How do you explain the injustice and pain in life? Why the unfairness? You know, the scriptures speak about that a lot. So our answer for that, right? We could say a host of things, but ultimately the gospel says our God is not impervious or indifferent or shrinking back from suffering. In fact, God took on flesh in order to suffer the roots of our suffering. At least we can say our God knows suffering. Well, the Hindu answer is karma, the cause and effect in the moral realm. And that's worthwhile to really think about because karma is often talked about in our society. And karma is the idea that a deed or act, there's a universal principle of cause and effect, action and reaction. There's a natural law in the mind that parallels the physical law of gravity in the universe. It's just going to happen. However, it's not fate because man chooses his destiny by his own free will, but his evil deeds are going to bring evil results and his good deeds are going to bring good results. If you sow good, you reap good. You sow evil, you reap evil. It refers to the totality of your actions so that your situation in life and based on your behavior in past lives. So that's really complex. The way you behave now determines your status in the next life. And all humans and animals are in this cycle, this karma cycle, which ultimately will be birth, rebirth, incarnation. That's called the wheel or the samsara. So if you want to just say, what are the four basic principles? It's karma, reincarnation, all-pervasive divinity, and dharma. If you want to just boil it down, like what is the core tenets of a generalized, simple, a little bit simplistic, but widely held in Hinduism? It's karma, reincarnation, all-pervasive divinity, and dharma. All right, so thinking about reincarnation a bit more, there's a natural process of birth, death, and rebirth. The great consoling element in Hinduism that eliminates the fear of death is reincarnation. After death, we continue in an unseen world, enjoying or suffering the harvest of our earthly deeds until it's time for another birth. Reincarnation only ceases when karma is resolved, God is realized, or another term, moksha, is attained. So the various stages in reincarnation are opportunities for one to sow good so that down the line he can escape the samsara, which is the wheel of reincarnation, and enter into what's called moksha, which would be becoming one again with the great absolute, like a bunch of little rivers bleeding into the great ocean. And that's the ultimate goal of life. Well, dharma, so if we said the four main beliefs, karma, reincarnation, all-pervasive divinity, which again is different from the God of the Bible because the God of the Bible is creator and we're creatures. But the Hindu belief is that creator is one with his creation. There's no creator-creature distinction. Therefore, really, you can't call anything evil in this world because it's part of the creator. Ultimately, it's all going to work out and be seen to be not evil in their view. Well, so what's dharma? So we said karma, reincarnation, all-pervasive divinity, and now dharma. So dharma can be translated religion. It's the principle behind the universe. It's the most important thing is to fulfill your dharma in life. It's the way of life. It's doing your duty where you have been placed. And it makes me think of how John uses the term logos. And so these same ideas were prevalent in the Greco-Roman world in different ways. And John uses a term that the various mystery religions used in the first century, the Stoics used it too to talk about reason and order and beauty in the universe, which would give sense and meaning to your life. And so John uses that term, but then he does something radically different with it. He says, yeah, there is such a thing as logos, but it's not a general principle or energy. It's a person, the person of the Son of God who became flesh, full of grace and truth, to give his life for you in order to bring you into fellowship with the Father. It's a masterful apologetic in John 1. All right, so once again, we had God, A, B is suffering and justice, C, due to your way of life, your dharma, then family and society is key, your goal of life is moksha, which will be released from reincarnation one day. Very interesting to compare that to the gospel. You're going to go through endless cycles of getting it better and refining yourself and doing good to compensate for your bad so that you can enter into moksha versus the gospel that God would send his son to take our bad in order to give us all his good that we would be accepted by God. Well, paths of salvation, there's a host of things one could do. It revolves around the temple, the scriptures, and a guru. All right, so let's think about the gurus. Not only are there priests in the temples that are kind of on God's side, but as we see in the news and in, you know, popular media, there's multiple gurus that are prescribed ways in which, given that Hinduism is so complex, one guru might package his way to climb up the mountain to God. And so it is seen as almost a requirement that you would have a guru to teach you a way to get to God. They're seen as experienced with God and therefore worthy of following. Yoga, we would use yoga as just an exercise, and yet there was a spiritual purpose of yoga when it was formed. The word actually means union through mental discipline to join the self with the absolute. And then the scriptures. Whereas Islam and Christianity and Judaism, they have one book. Hinduism has a library, and it's very extensive. But you can choose which route you want to go in Hinduism. And so you got the Vedas, you might have heard that term, or the Upanishads. It's popular for people to quote Upanishads because that's foundational principles. And, it's all about resignation, otherworldliness. And basically what it's saying is, you've heard this phrase, you need to look inside yourself to find beauty and love and truth. Because your soul, which is called Atman, is really united to Brahman, the high God. So essentially, you're part of God. So look inward. And then a host of others other than that. So, you know, we want to be able to have some bare knowledge anyway of where our Hindu neighbors are coming from and think through how we might want to use the scriptures. And that helpful approach is Acts 17, but there's a host of scriptures that speak about just Jesus's humanity and mercy and compassion and love, and also his authority that really resonate with our Hebrew, our Hindu neighbors. So Jesus is the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. Jesus coming to seek and save the lost. Jesus not coming to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. All of that really attracts attention and is seen to be inspiring. So presenting Jesus, you know, just like we said with Islam, the apologist of our last book said, I don't debate the Quran, I go straight to Jesus. And that would be our methodology here too. At some point, telling Jesus stories in the scriptures bears its own authenticity and power. And he's shown to be far superior than any guru or other that we could come up with. All right. So in contrast to their major doctrines, You know, gospel truth really stands out in contrast to karma, reincarnation, and all-pervasive divinity and dharma. We get grace, gospel, judgment, making all things new, creator-creature distinction, who calls us sons and daughters, and a life that we live not to earn, but in gratitude for righteousness given in Christ. All right, let's pray. Our God, thanks for your truth. Thanks that the gospel really does shine out as distinct from other belief systems. And we pray for our Hindu neighbors that may be searching after truth, that you would grant direction, leading, wisdom. And that as we have those who arrive to Tupelo and live among us, that you would give us opportunities to speak a word in season, develop those sorts of relationships. Thank you for tonight, each one present. In Christ's name, amen.